Good morning, Genesis Church. It's great to be here. I'm so privileged to stand in front of you today. My name is Kirk Matthews. I am one of the elders here. I am not the normal preaching elder. That responsibility usually falls on the shoulders of Mike Hubbard. But Mike is pretty convicted around the idea that he believes as a church family, we benefit when we hear more than one voice on occasion from the pulpit. And so several years ago now, Mike put together a course that would teach a few people how to preach, how to open the scriptures and exposit the word and bring it home to not only explain what it might have meant to the original readers, but to us today. And I was blessed to be one of those cohort attendees. And so a couple times a year, I get to stand before you and open the word. It's not something that I actually look forward to. I do this with great trepidation, never wanting to miscommunicate anything that our Lord has said. So you can pray for Mike and Heidi. They are, as we speak, probably in the air, I guess, right now, on their way home from Africa. And they've been there for the last 12 days or so, 10 days or so. And they're scouting out a new mission partner for Genesis Church. If you've been around Genesis Church very long, we're a mission-minded church. We send and have sent teams to Haiti, to Ecuador frequently. We had a team just get back from Ecuador not long ago to the Philippines. And the reports that they've sent back so far have been super encouraging. So as I look at this group of people right now, I think I am probably looking at some faces that sometime over the next year or two might take a trip to Africa. And so you can be praying about that opportunity. My wife Jane and I have 16 grandkids. And we are blessed that four of them live nearby right here in Eureka. In fact, I think four of them are in this room right now, at least three of the four. And I'm so blessed by that. But that means I have a bunch that live in other places. And so Jane and I have found ourselves traveling to places like 29 Palms, California, or Louisville, Kentucky, or Paris Island, South Carolina. And we drive often when we go. And one of the things that we've come accustomed to doing during those trips is listening to podcasts. And it helps keep me awake when I drive. And it passes the time well. And one of our favorite podcasts has become Dateline with Keith Morrison. Anybody know who Keith Morrison is? Yeah, I see a few hands. I suspect you've seen him or heard him. He's a kind of a silver-haired, white-haired gentleman from Southern California with a Southern California sun-weathered face, suntan. But his voice is like magic. He has this silky smooth voice, and his use of inflection and timing is amazing. And as I've been listening to our summer series, preaching series on The Serpent Must Die, the thought occurred to me that this could be a podcast series as we work through this summer of series. And I couldn't help but wonder, every Keith Morrison Dateline podcast begins with a trailer, sort of a teaser to kind of try and hook you in and get you interested and hold your attention. So I couldn't help but wonder, as I prepared for this morning, what a Keith Morrison trailer would sound like for today's sermon. So if you will indulge me just for a couple of minutes, I'm going to give you my best attempt at what that might sound like, and I'm going to use this microphone here.
Hello, I'm Keith Morrison, and this is Dateline. Our story this morning begins with the tale of two brothers, two disobedient brothers, disrespectful, really. Some would even say insolent. And to make matters worse, they were the oldest sons of the second most prominent person in all the land. And their uncle? Well, their uncle was the undisputed leader of the nation, of the people there. So what did their insolence bring? sudden death. That's right. Struck dead by a holy God. And that God went on to institute a national holiday. But this holiday would be like no other. It would require rituals and ceremonies and, oh, bloodshed. Yes, lots of bloodshed. But in the end, oh, in the end, at the unlikely intersection of justice and mercy, it points us to the greatest moment and most important event in the history of the world. This is the Day of Atonement, the latest chapter in our summer series called The Serpent Must Die. So please stay tuned.
Thank you. I had a lot of fun doing that. Thank you for indulging me. I didn't do Keith Morrison justice, I'm afraid. But today, it is my privilege to continue our summer preaching series called The Serpent Must Die. Now, if you're new to Genesis, or maybe if you haven't been with us all summer, that title might sound a little bit strange. So before we get into today's text, I thought maybe a little background would be helpful. So hopefully you watched the kind of the introductory video, which was so well done. Julian Davis put that visual together. And you saw that the title is based on Genesis chapter 3, where Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempts Eve into eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you may recall that the aftermath of that original sin includes God cursing the serpent and putting enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. Basically telling the serpent that he, the woman's future descendant, will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Now, church, I don't know about you, but that passage about the bruising and the... I never paid that much attention to it. It seemed a little odd to me, so I would read casually over it. My ESV study notes say that some people say that's just pointing towards the natural conflict between human beings and snakes, which I don't really necessarily buy. But traditionally and pretty universally, most Bible scholars say that that is pointing toward a day of total defeat of that serpent by a future descendant of the woman. In fact, other translations don't use the word bruise your head. They say that the future descendant of this woman will crush your head. And will point to, and that points to the total destruction or the death of that serpent eventually. And while the best the serpent can do is strike or bruise at that descendant's heel. So what we really have here is prophecy. It's prophetic. In fact, it's a foretelling of the work of Christ on the cross. And this is something that Bible scholars call the proto-evangelium, or the very first announcement of the gospel, the very first proclamation that a Savior is coming. Now, Darren Slater, who is another elder who led our worship this morning, and by the way, Darren, I'm very grateful that worship took us right before the very throne and so was perfect for today's message. I appreciate that very much. He designed this whole outline for this sermon series. And what often happens with me, he mentioned that proto-evangelium in the very first kickoff sermon of the series earlier this summer. But what happens with me so often in casually reading past scriptures like this or over scriptures like that and not trying to pause and really go deep and understand what God is saying to me. And by the way, church, whenever you open the scripture, you're hearing from God who authored this library we call a Bible, who hung the moon and the stars, and every time you read those words from the scriptures It's a miracle that God is speaking directly to you. And so often I'm guilty of skipping past or reading casually over because I had to get my reading done today, you know, and check that box. But when you think about this passage, when Darren named this "The Serpent Must Die," it's perfect, the perfect name. And Darren's idea was we would take a summer of preaching series and look at Old Testament stories. And traditionally, we look at those Old Testament stories as there's the hero, it's David or Moses or Daniel, and not really get to the root of the story that is pointing us forward to Jesus in the New Testament. And so I really hope that that has impacted you and how you think about the Old Testament. I hope it has shaped how you think about the Old Testament. Now, today's text comes from everybody's favorite Old Testament book, the book of Leviticus. I hear a few chuckles. You don't, Leviticus isn't your favorite book in the Old Testament? Church, if you're new to the Bible, or you're new to the Old Testament, or haven't looked at, Leviticus is a really hard read. It's really very tough. It's the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, written by Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. And it kind of should be read as an extension of Exodus in some ways. At the end of the book of Exodus, the Lord told the Israelites how to build, that they needed to build the tabernacle. We'll get to that in a moment. Moses, at that time, was clearly the mediator between God and the Israelites. And Leviticus gives us great detail about what is considered clean or unclean, the rituals that Israelites had to follow, the life they had to lead, the sacrifices they had to make. And our text today is from Leviticus chapter 16, which gives specific instructions mostly to the high priest of Israel on when and how to conduct what God eventually declared to be the Day of Atonement. You remember that during their wandering in the wilderness, God gave the command and very specific instructions to build a tabernacle, which is like a mobile temple. And we have a picture of the tabernacle, I think, Tim, if you can put that up there. Yeah. And as you can see, this whole structure is the tabernacle, and it has a courtyard, which is the area that's surrounded by sort of that fabric fence there. And it has, then it has the altar and the cleansing basin. We're not going to go into a lot of details about this today, but just wanted to kind of put in your mind a picture of what we're going to talk about in a moment. Then the structure, when you first enter that structure, is the holy place, where there is some very specific furniture, ornate gold-plated furniture that God commanded the Israelites to make. And then the Holy of Holies. And you can see at the far end of that structure where the Ark of the Covenant rests. And that's the place where God told Israel this is would be his dwelling place on earth. So the tribe of Levi, the Levites, were charged with keeping up with the temple. When it came time to move the camp, they would be responsible for taking down and setting back up the temple and the tabernacle in the new location. And they also did the daily work around the tabernacle. Now, Moses' brother Aaron was the first high priest. And God established the Day of Atonement after what Keith Morrison told us about. Aaron's two sons entered, or at least attempted to enter, the Holy of Holies uninvited and in an impure, unclean, unholy manner, against the commands of God, also having just consumed some alcoholic beverages. So God, right then and there, struck them dead. When those two of Aaron's sons tried to enter the Holy of Holies, God said no, and they were dead. The death of his two sons, he has four sons altogether, but these are his two oldest, sort of sets the stage for chapter 16 in the introduction of the Day of Atonement. So if you would please take your Bible or your Bible app and open it to Leviticus chapter 16, and we will start in verse 1. Now, if you don't have a Bible or an app on your phone, there are Bibles in the baskets in the aisles here. Please take one of those and use it. If you don't have a Bible at home, please take that home with you. We're serious about that. We love having to replace the Bibles in the aisles. Take that home. It's our gift to you. But if you are using one of those Bibles, you'll find our text beginning on page 101. And today, because we're really looking at the entire chapter, it's a very long text. I won't read the entire chapter, but I'll read probably the first 20 or so verses. So if you would please follow along with me, Leviticus chapter 16, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil." In other words, you can't just come whenever you feel like it. Before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. I'll pause there for just a moment. I know we have at least one or two lawyers in the room. When you look at legal documents or laws that are passed by our legislature, there's often a discussion around the use of the word shall or may. Shall is a directive that you will do that. May means you can if you want to. Here, God is telling Aaron that he shall come into the holy place, but only under these conditions that follow: with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, meaning that that goat would die. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil. And they put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And then he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of its uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of the meeting. The tent of meeting, church, is the entire tabernacle, what they referred to as the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of offering from the time he, meaning the high priest, enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for the assembly of Israel. Take note of that verse too, church, verse 17. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. And that's all we'll read from the passage today. I would encourage you to go ahead and read the rest of that. Church, this chapter establishes the Day of Atonement. God doesn't call it the Day of Atonement until a little bit later in the book of Leviticus, but he establishes the Day of Atonement. And in doing so, we see God giving us an incredible spiritual lesson. Maybe among the most important spiritual lessons that we could contemplate. Because he's telling us exactly how God deals with sin. Both 1,500 or so years before the birth of Jesus, which is when this event occurred, or when it was started, and at the same time giving us a picture of how he will defeat sin permanently through his son Jesus. So I thought, just in case someone's wondering, you know, if you're not familiar with the term, what does atonement mean? I'm going to use that a lot today. So I decided to go to Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, and I was pleasantly surprised. It had two definitions. The first one said, the definition of atonement is reparation for an offense or injury. Pretty straightforward. There is an offense committed against someone, or someone is injured by the act of another, and there has to be payment for that. There has to be reparations. There has to be payment for that offense made. The second definition caught me by surprise. It said, this is Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, that atonement, the second definition says, the reconciliation of God with humankind through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. I was really pleasantly surprised that that would be in my secular online Webster's dictionary. Just thought I'd share that with you at no extra charge. So when God established the Day of Atonement for ancient Israel, he was setting aside one day each year when the sins of the nation would be paid for and Israel would be reconciled to God. That was the only day of the year when anyone could enter the Holy of Holies. One day a year. And the only person that could enter the Holy of Holies by God's design was the high priest. Now, the first high priest was Aaron, Moses' brother. And because Aaron was, like all of us, a sinful man, he first had to atone for his own sin before he could enter the presence of a holy God, or as he entered the presence of a holy God. So as we saw in the text, because God is a holy God, payment for sin requires blood sacrifice. Romans 6:23, some of you probably know that verse, for the wages of sin is death. As we examine the Day of Atonement, I want to kind of give you a forewarning. It is violent and it is bloody. There are sacrifices, a series of sacrifices that must be made to atone for the sins of Israel. And because blood is the primary essential element for life itself, it is only blood that can pay for sin. So the first sacrifice on the Day of Atonement comes on behalf of the high priest. Himself a sinful man, he can't go in the presence of a holy God unless his sins are atoned for. So he will sacrifice a young bull for a sin offering and take its blood into the holy place. Now, before that happens, he has to prepare himself. He has to bathe himself. We read that in the passage. And make a note of this, church, that God commanded a certain set of clothing for the high priest to wear. And it may not be the clothing that you're thinking of. You may recall that in the course of his daily work in the holy place and around the tabernacle, the priest would wear spectacular garments. In fact, we have a picture of what those garments might have looked like. They wore this incredible embroidered tunic with a breastplate with 12 jewels on it, each symbolizing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He had shoulder epaulets that also had six jewels on each side, also representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He had this tunic with, you can see, gold, little golden bells sewn around the hem of his garment. And in the book of Exodus 28:2 tells us that these garments were to be made for the high priest for glory and beauty, representing the glory of the Lord God. But on the Day of Atonement, the chief priest was to wear only plain white linen garments. Trousers, a robe and a sash and a belt, a garment on his head, very humble. In fact, this is the basic outfit of the kind of the worker bee Levites that would work around the tabernacle on a daily basis, that what they would wear when they would transport the tabernacle. He had to come to the Holy of Holies in very humble attire. Now, at this point, I have to share something with you. Maybe you've heard the stories like I did on several occasions, and I've never heard it from this pulpit. But you may have heard stories where when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he wore this. And the bells at the bottom of his hem were not only ornate, but they served a purpose, because they would jingle a little bit as he moved around inside the Holy of Holies. And if God struck him dead for some reason, those waiting just outside the veil could pull him out by a rope that they had tied around his ankle or his waist or something like that. And, you know, in our human minds, that you could see maybe that made sense. Maybe someone thought about trying that. But there's no scriptural support for that story. I don't know where that story originates, but you cannot find it in the biblical account. But instead, when he goes into the Holy of Holies, he does not wear the fancy priest clothes. He goes in dressed very humbly, which makes me wonder why God set it up that way. Hold that thought. We'll come back to that. It's also noteworthy that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest works completely alone. All the other priests and the Levites get the day off. We read that in verse 17. Verse 17 that says, "No one may be in the tent of meeting," anywhere in that tabernacle area, "from the time he," the chief priest, "enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself or his house and all the assembly of Israel." So God commands that there be only one person in the entire tabernacle. That also makes me question, why did God set it up that way? Hold that thought as well. We'll revisit that as well. So now the chief priest has prepared himself, he's washed himself, he's put on the humble clothing, and the first sacrifice to be made is to atone for the sins of him and his family. So Aaron goes out into the courtyard and kills the bull. Now, I don't think we know exactly how that bull was slain. There may be places that I don't know that illustrate that, and later how the goat is killed. But in the absence of firearms, most likely a blade of some sort was used, possibly slitting the animal's throat. In any description, church, we have to understand this was physical and bloody work. The chief priest got his hands covered with blood. And it's difficult for us to think about. That's not something that is politically correct to think about today. But remember, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. In fact, Hebrews 9:22, I think we have that scripture to show you, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Church, we need to let that sink in. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So now in our story, Aaron has killed the bull and is about to enter the Holy of Holies. And Aaron just witnessed or realized the death of his two sons for entering the Holy of Holies improperly. So he dare not do that. I wonder how much sleep Aaron got the night before the Day of Atonement, knowing that he was going to step into that place where his sons were killed like that because they came improperly. I wonder how many times he rehearsed the ritual and made sure that he had the sequence and had everything just exactly right. I wonder how nervous he might have been as he approached the veil with a censer of burning coals and incense in one hand and a bowl of bull's blood in the other. But he enters the Holy of Holies, and the smoke from the burning incense fills the space, creating a cloud of smoke so that, as we heard in verse 13, he does not die. Now, what's God telling us there? You see, God told Moses that he will appear, that God himself will appear above the mercy seat, which is on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the place of judgment, and that this cloud of smoke would prevent Aaron from seeing the presence of God. Because if he saw the full presence of God, he too would die. Our God is that holy. So shielded from a view of God, Aaron sprinkles the bull's blood on the mercy seat, effectively covering the mercy seat and thereby symbolically covering the sins of Aaron and his priestly family with the blood. Then he goes back out into the courtyard to the two goats. I said earlier that there's only one day that anyone can enter the Holy of Holies. That has to be the high priest. But on that one day, he actually goes in there two separate times. He goes back out now after the sprinkling the blood of the bull, and he kills the one of the goats, brings their blood back to the Holy of Holies and repeats the process. But this time, he also sprinkles blood all around the holy place, on all of the articles, and around the tabernacle, on the four horns that are on the corners of the altar where sacrifices are burned. And he does this because those places were built by the hands of sinful men. Church, I have a hard time getting my mind wrapped around how holy our God really is. Just the fact that the hands of sinful men built these articles of use in the tabernacle, they had to be cleaned. They had to be atoned for. So now the high priest returns to the courtyard once again, and he lays his hands, his bloody hands, on the head of the remaining goat. And while holding the goat's head, he confesses the multitude of sins committed by the entire nation of Israel. Now, I have no idea how long that might have taken, but I suspect he was there a while. And when he finished, the sins of the entire nation of Israel were upon the goat. And the goat was led out of the courtyard and taken a long way away from the encampment of the nation of Israel, perhaps 10 miles or more. And there the goat was released into the wilderness, exiled, if you will, far away from the people. And just a side note, that is where you might have heard the term scapegoat at one point in your life. That's where this term comes from. And when we think about the sacrifice of the goats, although there are two animals involved, it really is considered illustrating one sacrifice. You see, the sacrifice of the first goat that died and its blood was spread around represents how atonement is achieved, how atonement pays for sin through the shedding of blood. And the exile of the second goat represents the effect of atonement. That the people's sins are cast far, far away through the act of that shed blood of the atonement for their sins. This brings to mind Psalm 103, verse 12, which says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Church, I relish in that scripture. When we accept the atoning blood of Jesus for the payment of our sin, God casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. Now, I'd love for someone here to tell me how far that is. You notice that he didn't say as far as the north is from the south. We know that from the South Pole to the North Pole is 12,430 miles. And no, I didn't know that offhand. I had to look that up. And that's a long way. But if you go to the equator, and several of our people were just at the equator in Ecuador, and you travel due east along that equator, tell me how long it is, how far it is before you reach west. It is an infinite number. That's how far away, when we are covered with the blood of Jesus, our sin is from ourselves. So a few things about the Day of Atonement. Well, let me go back. When the exile goat is gone, Aaron then washed up. You can read the rest of the chapter. And the Day of Atonement is complete. But a few things about that day. Down through the ages, the Jewish people have celebrated the Day of Atonement. But they know it by a different name, Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a Jewish holiday 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year. And while they don't do animal sacrifice any longer, they do follow the ancient instructions in Leviticus 16 to some degree. Today, Jews celebrate Yom Kippur as a day of rest and a day of fasting. In lieu of sacrificing animals, they might do acts of charity, spend the day in prayer, those types of things. But the Hebrew word for day is yom. And the Hebrew word Kippur means to cover or a covering, which is interesting. A day of covering. So don't miss this, church family, and this is one of the things that I kind of nerd out about. We shouldn't be surprised that the Day of Atonement is really a day of covering. Let's think about how God redeemed his people before the Day of Atonement was put into place. It was with coverings of blood. When Adam and Eve sinned and they were ashamed of their nakedness before God, he provided them with, what does the scripture say? Coverings made of skins, which meant something had to die. There was blood shed so that their sin, their nakedness could be covered. How did he redeem the Hebrew people when he got them out of bondage in Egypt? The final plague that he sent on Egypt was the death angel. And when the death angel passed by, the firstborn of every household died unless they had covered their doorpost with the blood of a lamb. God redeems his people with a covering of blood. So when Aaron entered the Holy of Holies into the presence of a holy God, he covered the mercy seat with blood, symbolically covering his own sin and the sins of his family and the sins of Israel. And then he repeated the process with the blood of the goat, covering the impurity of the place and the sins of Israel. And this church paints a perfect, perfect picture of what was to come when Jesus became the perfect high priest. Hebrews 9, 11 to 14, and I think we also have that scripture, reads like this: "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, in other words, not a tabernacle made by the hands of man, but he's talking about heaven itself. He's talking about the very throne room of God in heaven. Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hallelujah, church. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. Amen. So, church, I have to ask you, can you see it? Can you see that this entire story of the Day of Atonement points directly at Jesus? Can you see that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood? Oh, church, can you see that when God commanded that only one high priest was allowed to enter his presence on the Day of Atonement, that was a picture of Jesus, the great and perfect high priest, the only person to have lived a perfect life, the only person that can bring salvation, that can redeem us of our sin. Remember, I asked you to hold that thought. Why did God command that only one person even be in the tabernacle? Let there be no confusion. It is through one person and one person alone and his shed blood that we can be redeemed. Can you see that unlike Aaron, himself a sinful man, he had to be cleansed before he entered the Holy of Holies, had to atone for his own sin first. But Jesus needs no such preparation. He can enter the throne room of God, his Father, on behalf of you and me through his own shed blood. Can you see that when Jesus died and God tore the veil of the temple from top to bottom, he was providing an invitation to you and to me to come to him at any time, any day of the year, if we come covered with the blood of Jesus. And oh, church, can you see that when God commanded Aaron to set aside the glory and beauty of his priestly garments to humble himself before he entered the Holy of Holies, that is the perfect picture of Jesus. Church, hear this. Jesus never set aside his deity, but he did set aside the glory and beauty of heaven to enter our world in the most humblest of fashions. Born in a barn, born in a stable, and ultimately submitting himself willingly to die naked on a cross to pay for our sins. And can you see that covered with the atoning blood of Jesus, we don't have to return every year like the ancient Israelites did with a sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats. Christ died once for all. Can you see that his atoning blood covers all our sin, past, present, and future? Church, it is my prayer that we see that today. It's my prayer that I wake up every day and see that. But there's a more difficult question that I have to ask myself, and I would ask you. When you see it, and when you see it clearly, what are you going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? What's the application for us today? How do we deal with this? Well, first, we'll go to the application slide, Tim. First, we have to approach God with reverence and holiness. Church, I believe one of our greatest failings as modern-day current church believers is that we grossly underestimate the holiness of our God. I know we don't like to think about it, but one of the greatest schemes of the devil is to get us to believe that our little sins really aren't that bad. After all, most of us aren't murderers or rapists. And most people want those murderers and rapists to experience God's wrath and his judgment. Most people want the Adolf Hitlers of the world to be justly punished. So at some level, most everyone wants God to punish those types of gross sins. But as I've heard Mike Hubbard say many times, I would kind of like God to draw that line right behind me. Think about that, church. We need to approach God with reverence and holiness and understand that he demands that even small sins have to be paid for. Number two, we must recognize the importance of repentance and confession. Church, simply knowing with a head knowledge about the holiness of God is not enough. Satan and the demons of hell know that God is holy. They know that Jesus is the perfect high priest. They know that his death on the cross and his shed blood was the crushing of the serpent's head. We're called to confess our sin and repent. And that repent just simply means to turn away from our sin. No, we are not perfect. We will not be perfect this side of heaven. And yes, we will need to continually confess when we fail and sin. But God is faithful and just to forgive us. And he will not see our sin when we come to him covered with the blood of Jesus. Number three, we need to understand that atonement, as Keith Morrison said, is the curious intersection of both justice and mercy. Fulfilled only in the God, in the person of Jesus Christ. If God were not a just God, why would he care if sin went unpaid for? The death of Jesus, God's only son and the only perfect person to have ever lived, is absolute proof that justice must be served. And at the same time, the very death of Jesus that proves justice must be served also proves that God's great mercy provided for us that payment that we can't make on our own. He provided the payment for our debt that we could never pay. And fourth, if you're here today and you've not trusted Jesus, if you've not come to that place where you've asked him to forgive your sins and trusted his atoning death, his resurrection for your forgiveness of sin, there is no better time than today. I'm going to ask the band to come forward so that we will close our service here in a few minutes in the worship of our great, holy, just, and merciful God. But church, during this next song, we will have people at both these back corners under these signs that say prayer on them. And if you've never accepted the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as payment for your sin, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, then the people that back in these corners would love to spend a little time with you. If you have questions about what that really means, how to go about that process, they would love to spend a few minutes with you. So during this next song, just slip quietly from your chair and go back to one of these corners. Maybe you're here today and life has beat the tar out of you. And you don't know where to turn. And you need prayer. You need someone interceding on your behalf and with you to a just and holy and merciful God on your behalf. The people in the back of the room would love to pray with you. So let's pray. And then after that, please stand if you're able and let's worship as our time together comes to a close. Father God, we cannot comprehend the depth of your forgiveness, your mercy, and your holiness. But, oh, Father, we're so glad that that veil was torn from top to bottom, allowing access to you, that we can come covered in the blood of Jesus boldly to the throne room in heaven. Father, we thank you and we praise you for that. We thank you and praise you for the word you gave us, Old Testament and New, that points us to that Savior. Father, I pray if there's anyone here today that needs you, that you would tug their heart right now in this moment, and that they would leave here changed. Father, we love you, we praise you, we commit this time to you and your glory alone. In the name of Jesus, amen.